as I said, is one sentence. It is perfect, flawless Greek. And it is, in all the Gospels, the most complete statement of how and why Luke wrote his Gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. If you have a New American Standard, I'm going to show you in a minute, consecutive order is a poor translation. So that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Page 121, emboldened print, the purpose for which Luke composed his gospel. We've talked about the resources, and now why did he do it? So that this man named Theophilus may know the exact truth about the things he had been taught. Now, who is most excellent Theophilus? Theophilus, whose name means lover of God, was apparently a Greek who was a person worthy of high honor, most excellent, who was probably a member of the intelligent middle class at Rome. By referring to him as most excellent, or your excellency, Luke could be indicating that Theophilus was a procurator or governor in some province or other of the Roman Empire. He may also have been the patron of Luke Acts, that is, the one financing his publication. He was more than likely a man of distinction and of wealth. Theophilus may have been a new Christian who had been catechized. In verse 4, the Greek word for instructed is the word from which we get the word catechism. So he was catechized in the elementary rudiments of Christianity, but he needed to advance in his understanding of the gospel. He may have been given catechetical training when he was preparing for baptism. Whatever is the case, Luke thinks there are some things lacking in Theophilus' knowledge of the gospel, and says Gildenhuis, he desires to supplement what is lacking and to make Theophilus realize how unshakable is the historical foundation on which the Christian faith rests. And so he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you can know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Luke's goal is to provide Theophilus, who is already an informed, catechized person, with certainty as to the origins of Christianity. Stonehouse writes, the emphasis upon thorough knowledge, which is the implication of the Greek word, and especially upon certain knowledge, accords rather with the view that Luke had in mind an audience which was favorably informed concerning Christianity, howbeit perhaps in fragmentary and unsystematic fashion, and that what was required was a completely trustworthy record of all things from the beginning in order that faith might be further informed and might receive confirmation. Luke recognizes that Theophilus needs thorough and full knowledge, which is the implication of the word for knowledge, and the exact truth and the certainty of the things he had been taught. That is, with reference to the origins of Christianity. He was in need of more thorough grounding in the truth concerning Jesus. The Greek word for thorough knowledge expresses definiteness, certainty, and fullness of knowledge with special reference to the trustworthiness of the information imparted. Logon refers to the words, the details of the word, or gospel which had been handed down by the ministers of the word. Asphalion indicates the absolute certainty and exactitude of the record of the life and ministry of Jesus. It can be translated with full certainty. In other words, Theophilus must know for certain that the faith which he has embraced has an impregnable historical foundation. Now, how did Luke do it? having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly fashion. Think about that phrase, that sentence. The careful investigation. Luke in no way depreciates the work of his predecessors. He acknowledges their positive worth and builds on that work. He mentions them not to discount them, but to indicate that he is not engaged in something new. He'll be dealing with the same subject matter, but in a more comprehensive manner. In so doing, Luke will carefully and thoroughly study the source material made available to him concerning the origin and progress of Christianity, Stonehouse. Luke's comprehensive inquiry into the history of Christianity is carried out with an eye for explicit and accurate knowledge. The principal claim which he makes, and that which with considerable force, is that rather than having been necessarily dependent upon his predecessors, he was in the fortunate position of having been able to undertake a comprehensive and accurate inquiry into the course of Christian history as that had been disclosed to the church by the original witnesses. The orderly presentation. Now I want to show you the word here that is, I think, mistaken in the New American Standard Version. If you have King James, tell me what it is in just a minute. Look at verse 3. It seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Who has another translation? Who has a King James Version? And what's the King James say? In order. Anybody have anything else? Now, let me tell you why it can't mean in consecutive order. Number one, that's not the meaning of the word. Number two, Luke's intention was not to write a chronology, an accurate chronology of the events in Jesus' life. Now, you know you have liberals that are always pointing out the contradictions between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are no contradictions. But there are differences because each of these authors had a point to make, and so they included in their Gospels and excluded only those things that would advance their point. You remember when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue of Nazareth? You remember? And he was reading from Isaiah 61. And he was saying that these things applied to him. Luke has it out of order. Luke does not have it in its historical chronological place. He puts it at the beginning of Jesus' journey. I can't remember whether it's Galilee, but he puts it at the beginning of a distinct section, not because that's where it goes chronologically, but because the artist Luke was using that particular event in the life of Christ to show you the tone and the theme of the preaching that would take place on that particular journey in that particular ministry. So, it can't mean consecutive or be a mistake. And there's no mistakes in the Bible. Luke does not have Jesus' teaching at the synagogue in the correct chronological place, as do Matthew, Mark. But he does on purpose put it at the beginning of another journey and ministry to let you know the tone and the message of what was preached in that particular area. Let's go on and read what I have here. The Greek word translated by Hendrickson and the New International Version as an orderly account is translated by the NSV as in consecutive order, as in order in the King James, as an ordered account in the Jerusalem Bible. This phrase does not necessarily indicate that Luke had chronological order in mind. It denoted rather logical and artistic order, or a narrative orderly and continuous in itself. in contrast to the accounts of his predecessors, which were probably confined to certain phases of Jesus' ministry and written in piecemeal manner, Luke wants to produce a connected, orderly, complete narrative, a continuous and comprehensive account. Stonehouse said that he fulfilled this aim, is borne out fully by his achievement in the composition of Luke Acts, which excels in orderliness as in comprehensiveness. Now let me explain one more time. There are no mistakes in the Bible. Luke never set out to put all the events of life in chronological order, like other of the apostles. But he did set out to write his distinctive emphasis on Christ in a real logical and artistic order that was not necessarily chronological. I mean, it was brilliant. If you want people to know what Jesus was preaching about during a certain phase of his ministry, to begin that ministry was with one of the clearest presentations of Jesus' teaching in that area is a brilliant way, logically and artistically, to help people see what the whole tenor of this ministry in Galilee or wherever it was like. No mistakes. So, conclusions. Stonehouse. What then is the main impact made by the prologue? It gives explicit expression to the conviction, which obviously all the writers of the New Testament share, that Christianity is true and is capable of confirmation by appeal to what had happened. Christianity, according to Luke, was no mere ideology, nor a pragmatic or positivist philosophy or of life or ethic. For him, it stood or fell with the objective reality of certain happenings, which took place in the full light of day, in the midst of a considerable company who made up the membership of the Christian church, were reported by competent witnesses, and had become widely known. There's no reason whatsoever to doubt the truthfulness, exactitude, and historical accuracy of the biblical record of the gospel. The Word of God is perfectly true and comprehensively exact. The events described in the gospel really did take place. Christianity is not a fairy tale, it's truth, it's history. You do not have to live in doubt concerning the claims and promises of Christianity. You can be absolutely certain of its truth and power. In order to avoid error and to be firmly rooted in the Christian faith and the Christian life, you need, as Theophilus needed, a comprehensive and exact knowledge of the gospel account, certainty that that account is true, an accurate, comprehensive, orderly written account of the gospel, and confidence that Christianity is historical and its biblical interpretation exact. So there we have the great prologue of Luke. Now let's go back to page 57 and continue to introduce Luke in a broader sense concerning his style and all those things. Anybody have any questions real quick about the, since this is being taped, we've got to be quick. Anybody have any quick questions about the prologue to Luke? Or anything that we said with reference to the prologue? Anything I didn't make clear? Anything you want me to repeat? Are you awake? Okay, page 57. As with all the four Gospels, the focus of Luke is on the person and work of Jesus Christ, but from a distinct perspective. He focuses on Jesus as the divine human Savior of the world. As Simeon testified of him in chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, "My eyes have seen thy salvation," looking at the baby Jesus, "which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. So that the theme of Luke's gospel is the Lord's Christ is Christ the Lord. Write that on the inside of your eyelids. The theme of Luke is the Lord's Christ is Christ the Lord. And the theme verse could be chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We've already seen that the purpose of the gospel, according to Luke, is set forth in the preface. So we will not reread all of that part again. And let's go to bottom of page 59. The outline of the Gospel of Luke. From chapter 1:1 to chapter 4, verse 13, you have the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus. And in that section, you have the infancy narratives, the ministry of John the Baptist, and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. From chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 21, verse 38, the progress of the ministry of Jesus. In that section, you have the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. You have the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, and you have the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem. And then from 22:1 to 24:53, the climax of the ministry of Jesus, which includes the suffering and death of Jesus and the physical resurrection of Jesus. The motifs of the Gospel of Luke, that is, what are some of the themes that Luke brings out, specifically Luke? The humanity of Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel is the gospel of Christ's humanity, his manhood. He's portrayed in this third gospel in all his human emotions, responses, words, and actions. For Luke, Jesus is the Lord himself condescending to our level, entering into our human condition, but without sinning, subjecting himself to our circumstances, experiences, and crises, living out his life on the same plane as ours is lived. A.W. Pink's following statement echoes this motif of Luke. The humanity of our Lord was miraculously begotten. It was intrinsically holy in its nature, and therefore saw no corruption in death. He was born as none other ever was. He lived as none other ever did. And he died as none other ever could. A second motif is the kingdom of God. Luke has much to say about the kingdom of God in his gospel. The message of Jesus, according to Luke, could be summarized as the coming of the kingdom of God in the life and ministry of Jesus. God's kingdom, reign, and sovereignty are inseparably bound up with the person and work of Christ. As he fulfills his ministry, the kingdom of God comes to realization on the earth and in human hearts. Jesus' presence on earth and his victory over the works of Satan signalize that the kingdom of God has come into human history in all its saving power and will continue to come in power until it comes in total perfection at the second coming of Christ. The kingdom of God is the realization of the rule of God in the hearts and societies of human beings, enabling them to glorify his name and do his righteous will. Only then does that kingdom become a realm in which people enjoy God's blessings as promised in his covenant. The manifestation of the power and grace and life of the kingdom in our lives depends entirely upon the sovereign grace of God. Luke also emphasizes the universality and particularity of salvation. What do you mean by salvation? In Luke's gospel, salvation, soteria, is a big word. Its basic meanings are salvation, deliverance, health, preservation, victory, help. In the New Testament, salvation is the total salvation of the whole person, body, soul, and relationships. Salvation does not imply escape. In fact, in Luke, the Greek word for heal is sozo, which is also the Greek word for save. That was in Luke, when you read of Jesus healing somebody, it's really literally the word save. He healed so-and-so, and the literal meaning, he saved so-and-so. Now, that's a bigger issue than simply saying that everybody he healed, he saved. That's not the point, but we'll go on. The meaning of its universality. From the very beginning of his gospel, Luke emphasizes the universality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The angel's message announcing the incarnation concerns all people in chapter 2, verse 14. Simeon prophesies that Jesus is to be a light to the Gentiles in chapter 2, verse 32. Luke writes that all flesh shall see the salvation of God in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Samaritans are included with the Jews and those who are saved, chapter 9, verse 54. Jesus uses two illustrations from the Old Testament centering on the saving of non-Israelites, chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. In Jesus' parable of the Great Supper, servants are sent into the highways and hedges to constrain whoever they find out there to come and fill the banquet hall, since the Jews refused to come. And seventh, the Great Commission is directed to all nations. Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, chapter 24, verse 47. Now, what do we mean when we say one of the motifs is the particularity of salvation? At the same time Luke stresses the universality of salvation, he stresses the particularity of salvation. That is, salvation as it relates to specific, divinely chosen individuals. Only those chosen of God shall be saved, which is in itself a wonder of God's grace. As Luke says in Luke 10, 21 through 24, at that very time he, Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And turning to the disciples, He said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them. So election, the sovereign choice of God's a big deal to Luke. Here's another motif, the compassion of Jesus for the lost. Luke is interested in people. Little people, lost people, all kinds of people. He gives a significant place to women in his gospel. Mary, Elizabeth, Anna, Martha, her sister Mary, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, the widow of Nain, the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, the little old crippled woman, the widow who gave all she had, the daughters of Jerusalem who wept for Jesus as he went to the cross. Luke is also concerned for Christians, for children. He often mentions the poor. Luke also places Jesus with the disreputable. In Jesus' parables, the unrighteous have a way of turning up in Luke's account. Luke makes clear in a variety of ways that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. Another important thing to bear in mind as you study Luke is the covenantal context of the Gospel of Luke. Now, what do I mean by covenant? I mean that structure and that theme that unites all the books of the Bible together. That God has entered into a bond of friendship with His people in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which bond He is their sovereign friend and they are His servant friends, and in which bond God enjoys communion of life with them and has given them a sovereignly dictated order of life to show them how to live as His people. That's the thread that goes through all the Scriptures, including Luke. Luke's witness to Christ presupposes the covenantal structure of the history of redemption, beginning with Adam, continuing with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, and being consummated in Jesus Christ. Luke begins his gospel by telling us that the Messiah made his appearance in history, and God's kingdom began to dawn with his advent, because, according to Luke 1:72, God remembered his holy covenant. And as Theophilus Herder has shown in his book, the Abrahamic covenant in the Gospels. Luke and the other Gospels are full of covenantal phraseology, promises, presuppositions, and actions. It's impossible to understand Luke unless we first of all understand the covenant structure of the Bible, the Gospel, the history of redemption, and the continuity, not the dichotomy, of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Stonehouse writes, while then Luke clearly envisages the kingdom of God as a transcendent new reality and gives prominence to the universalism of its historical manifestation, it is remarkable how fully Luke retains the Christian sense of continuity with the old order. Luke's comprehensive historical work does indeed demonstrate in impressive fashion that Christianity was irreconcilable with the particularism and legalism of contemporaneous Judaism. Nevertheless, as clearly as the other records, he manifests the historical perspective which recognizes that the particularism of the Old Covenant no less than the universalism of the New was of divine appointment, and that the historical realization of the kingdom through the appearance of Christ by no means relaxed the authority of the law and the prophets. And then in Luke, you see, as over against the other, more so than the other Gospels, the temple motif. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem plays an important role in the unfolding of Luke's Gospel. Chapter 1, the father of John the Baptist working in the temple. Chapter 1, Zacharias doesn't leave the temple because of dumbness. Chapter 2, Simeon came in the spirit to the temple to see Jesus. Chapter 2, Anna served in the temple and thanked God for Jesus. Chapter 2, again, Jesus was sitting in the temple learning the word of God. Chapter 4, Satan set Jesus on the temple to tempt him. Chapter 11, Zechariah perished between the altar and the temple. Chapter 18, a Pharisee and a publican went to the temple to pray. Chapter 19, Jesus cleansed the temple of money changers. Also in chapter 19, Jesus taught daily in the temple in spite of danger. Chapter 20, Jesus taught in the temple and confronted priests and elders. Chapter 21, Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple. Also in chapter 21, during the day, Jesus would teach in the temple. Chapter 22, Jesus rebukes his persecutors for not arresting him in the temple. Chapter 23, when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And chapter 24, after Christ's resurrection, the disciples went to the temple to praise God. So you see, there is this emphasis on the temple in the writing of Luke's Gospel. Why? The New Testament Gospel begins in the temple in Jerusalem, the center of Old Testament worship. The temple is, in Luke's Gospel, the womb of the New Covenant. Throughout his Gospel, Luke deliberately relates Christ and the temple many times. By means of this temple motif, Luke links the New Testament with the Old Testament, impressing us with the fact that although a new day and a new covenant and a new kingdom have come with the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it is the fulfillment, confirmation, and consummation of the older covenants. This means that the New Testament has continuity with the redemptive history and the biblical revelation that has gone before it in the Old Testament. There is no radical break between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament gives what the Old Testament requires and promises. Now, let me see something here, because this next motif is a great and glorious one. And I want to make sure we have time because it's long. Let's go to some other things first, and then come back to the journey motif. And if we don't get back to the journey motif, I want you to promise that you'll read it. Because you do see this emphasis of journey in Luke and Acts. The goal of the journey in Luke, very specifically, I mean, this isn't coincidental. You can see it's a part of Luke's literary device. The goal of the journey in Luke is Jerusalem. The goal of the journey in Acts is Rome. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to accomplish salvation. You see all these emphases. And the book of Acts, everything is aimed at Rome and getting the gospel of salvation to the four corners of the earth. Luke's journey to Jerusalem to accomplish salvation, the journey motif in Acts, getting the church to Rome and to Rome, with Rome, the rest of the world. We don't have time to talk about it, but there's some great stuff there from a guy named Filson. All right, let's go then to page 69. Another motif, the death and resurrection of Christ. One of the extraordinary features of all four of the Gospels is their extensive occupation with the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. Luke writes from the conviction that God has acted in the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus to bring people salvation, and the cross dominates the entire book, as you can see by the references that I have there. It must be remembered that Luke's book does not end with his gospel. He continues the story of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, in which he continues to stress the importance of Christ's death and resurrection. In Luke, as over against the other gospels, there's the dominant note of ecstatic joy. No other New Testament gospel writer deals so often with the idea of joy as Luke. His record is dominated by ecstatic joy that the kingdom of God has come, is coming, and will come. The gospel begins with the song of angels, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, and the Nunc Dimittis. Throughout the gospel, those who receive blessings rejoice and praise God. The words rejoice and joy occur several times in Luke. There's laughter and merrymaking in this gospel, and the gospel ends where it begins, with the praise of God. What is the cause of joy and praise in Luke? Leon Morris says Luke sees God at work, bringing men salvation, and it is his pleasure to bring out a variety of aspects of this great saving work. The gospel of Luke is full of joy because of his conviction that salvation is a reality in the present and will be such even more in the future. The events of the gospel do not simply belong to the past, but also have to do with a continually present reality which fills the heart with a thrilling joy and constrains all followers of Jesus to do their part for the kingdom of God in the assurance that the future consummation is at hand. Past, present, future belong together in Luke precisely because of this fulfillment. The drama of redemption, the universality of mission, the eschatological joy and hope constitute an organic unity. Life in the kingdom of God on earth for believers is a life of continual rejoicing, because life in the consummated kingdom of God is full of rejoicing. So those are the various motifs in the book of Luke. Now let's talk something about the hermeneutic of the Gospels. That is, how do you interpret properly the book of, what are the principles of interpretation that you should use to interpret a gospel like Luke? If we're going to interpret the gospels accurately, we must appreciate the fact, now this is important stuff, so stay awake. We must appreciate the fact that their theology is in narrative form, and that form influences their theological expression. For example, in Luke, there is no theology apart from narrative form. Luke's theology was narrative theology, theology in story form, truth told in time and place. In other words, Luke tells the true story of his protagonist, Jesus Christ, who lives his entire life in historical narrative and whose teaching and parables have a narrative context. God's truth is communicated to us by Luke in the form of historical narrative, not in abstract theological propositions. Some have called this style of writing interpretive narrative. That is, the interweaving of theology and historical narrative, theology embodied within the very narrative itself. Luke's theology is so integrated into his historical narrative that we can see and hear that theology. And this is the gospel message. Emmanuel, God with us, the Word become flesh and dwelling among us. Luke's gospel is a well-crafted narrative, with the plot drawn from events in the life of the protagonist, Jesus Christ. Michael Travers says he sets out in pursuit of a goal, with the action moving against conflict and opposition to the successful completion of the quest. In the early chapters, chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 14, Luke establishes the setting and introduces the characters. In other words, I'm trying to impress you with the fact Luke was a great storyteller. Then he begins the action of the story by presenting the complications Jesus must overcome to reach his goal. Chapter 4, 14, verses 9, 50. We're going to see this worked out in Zacchaeus tomorrow. The crisis occurs in chapter 9, verses 51 and 53. This is the turning point in the story that precipitates its conclusion. Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem, where he would suffer, die, and rise again. The falling action, that is, the events that result from the crisis and lead to the conclusion, begins with Jesus' journey to Jerusalem in chapter 9, verse 54, and ends with Christ's agony in Gethsemane, chapter 22, verse 46, and the conclusion of the whole narrative is in verses 22, chapter 22, 47, 24 through chapter 24, 50. And that conclusion, says Travers, brings the story to closure with a clear sense of resolution, leaving the reader with a sense of order. Luke's handling of this most consequential of all stories is magnificent. With great economy of words, Luke recounts the betrayal, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension. There is no pathos here, no tragedy. There's only action. Yet in these 30 verses of chapter 23, verse 26, to chapter 24, verse 1, the reader is moved from despair to jubilation, from the prospect of hell to the promise of heaven. In the plot of Luke's gospel, then, there is a clear structure. The narrative moves methodically to a conclusion and is patterned in such a way as to make that conclusion inevitable. Within this framework, however, the modern reader finds a number of self-contained stories incorporated within the larger action of Christ's earthly life. The Gospel of Luke is one great story, but within it, these smaller stories demonstrate the ways in which narrative elements work together to produce particular effects on the reader. One such story is Zacchaeus, and the Lord willing, we'll talk about him tomorrow. Now, notice, I'm going to read Roman numeral 6, but I want you to study it and to see how these Gospels are related to each other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What Matthew has that Luke and Mark do not have, what Luke has that Matthew does not have, etc. Mark has some things, Luke has some things, Matthew has some things the other don't have. Sometimes it's two against the one. But it's a great study just to go down through here the next few pages and see how these Gospels are related to each other. Page 74, the author of the Gospel of Luke, the human author. Early Christian tradition unanimously and confidently identifies Luke as the author of the third Gospel in the book of Acts, which makes Luke, said Stonehouse, the most voluminous contributor to the New Testament. The two parts of his great work, Luke-Acts, constituting more than one-fourth of the volume of the New Testament. His Gospel is the longest book in the New Testament. The New Testament itself gives us ample reason to identify Luke, the beloved physician of the Apostle Paul, as the author of the third Gospel. The we sections of Acts. Sometimes the author speaks of we, meaning himself and Paul, and Luke was his companion. Number two, the author of Luke-Acts introduces himself as an anonymous companion of Paul on certain parts of his missionary journeys, and therefore such companions as Timothy, Silas, and Aristarchus, who are mentioned in Acts, may not be regarded as the anonymous author. Three, Luke, although well known, remains unmentioned, and yet he's present as an intimate fellow worker of Paul in various places. This fact is important, not only because if Luke is the author, Acts and Paul would agree in placing Luke in Rome in Paul's company, but also because the several concluding chapters of Acts suggest that their author was a person who was in intimate touch with Paul and was especially concerned with the critical events leading to his arrest. It's also of interest that Luke is not mentioned in the Thessalonian epistles, nor in the Corinthian and Roman epistles, and this is exactly what one would expect if the diarist was Luke. For the former were written on the second missionary journey after Paul had left him behind in Macedonia, and the latter evidently on the third journey before he joined Paul in Acts 24 for the trip to Jerusalem. The fourth reason for believing that Luke wrote Luke-Acts is that Luke was acquainted with Mark and was well informed concerning Mark's life and Mark's gospel, which is obvious by the way the outline of Mark is incorporated into Luke's text. Luke was a Greek. Stonehouse says, and the language of the third gospel is best understood on the supposition that the author was a Greek of considerable literary skill. And lastly, Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician, and Luke-Acts displays various medical traits and interests that confirm the tradition that its author was a physician. Turn to page 79. Let's talk about the dating, and we'll finish with the divine author. 79. Because Luke 19, 41 through 44, and 21, 20, and following prophesy of the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 A.D. as a future event, it is obvious that Luke-Acts was written before that date. The earliest probable date for the writing of Luke-Acts is 62 A.D., because it can be established with a high degree of probability that Paul reached Rome in or about the year 60 A.D. Since Acts covers the life of Paul until the 2 years he spent in Rome, Acts 28:30, Luke could not have finished this book before 62 A.D. The latest possible date is the middle of 64 A.D., because on July 18th and 19th of the same year, a great fire broke out in Rome that left most of the city in ruins. Nero accused the Christians of arson, and so a fiendishly cruel and bloody persecution of Christians began. Luke never mentions this horror, and in fact emphasizes the relative fairness, friendliness, and helpfulness of the Roman authorities. Conclusion, the book of Acts was probably written before the middle of the year 64. A reasonable guess would be 63 A.D., and since Luke-Acts is really a single work, the date when Theophilus received the third gospel cannot have been much earlier, probably sometime during the period 61 through 63. Now go back to page 76. Who's the author of the book of Luke? Well, we've seen, humanly speaking, it's Luke. Ultimately, it's the living God. And here's how we explain to people why we believe in the infallibility and the inspiration of the Synoptic Gospels. God is the author of the book of Luke. He used Luke, his character, intelligence, personality, training, background, and unique personal perspective and careful research to write the third gospel, although ultimately Luke's words and thoughts originated with the living God. How do we know this to be true? The answer lies in two passages. 2 Timothy 3:15, all Scripture is inspired by God, literally. All Scripture is God-breathed out. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire, or his wages. Now you put those two together. Everything that has the name Scripture is God-breathed. That includes the Old Testament, but it includes more. And to say that something's God-breathed is to say that it originated with God, not man. It's not apostle-breathed, it's not prophet-breathed, it's not man-breathed, it's God-breathed. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, you have the statement that says, Scripture says, and all Scripture's God-breathed, and Scripture says, quote, two things, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and, quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages. "You shall not muzzle an ox while he's threshing" is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. But if you look in the Old Testament for the quote, "the laborer is worthy of his wages," you'll not find it, because that quote does not come from the Old Testament. It comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, verse 7, and from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 10, verse 10. So here you have the apostle saying that God breathed Scripture includes the Gospels, most particularly Luke. The Apostle Paul considered the Gospels to be God-breathed Scriptures. Why should we consider the letters of the Apostles of Christ to be of such final and supreme authority? Why do we rest our case upon what the Apostles say about what's Scripture and what's not, and what's the Word of God and what's not? Because they were the apostles of Christ. Stonehouse says, according to the consistent witness of the New Testament, Jesus chose a company of persons who were qualified both by their personal witness of his life and by their endowment by the Spirit of Christ to declare authoritatively the Christian message. The apostolic authority which speaks forth in the New Testament is never detached from the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the epistles, there is consistent recognition that in the church there is only one absolute authority, the authority of the Lord Himself. Wherever the apostles speak with authority, they do so as exercising the Lord's authority. Thus, for example, where Paul defends his authority as an apostle, he bases his claim solely and directly upon his commission by the Lord. Where he assumes the right to regulate the life of the church, he claims for his word and the Lord's authority, even when no direct word of the Lord has been handed down. Nor may it be overlooked that the Gospels are also apostolic. The Gospels themselves, insofar as they make any explicit claims of authority, appeal to the apostolic testimony which they contain. The only one who speaks in the New Testament with an authority that is underived and self-authenticating is the Lord. Since, however, his message required to be mediated to the church through human instrumentalities, it was necessary that those who had been appointed and qualified by the Lord should become his spokesmen. The Gospels assert their authority in still another way. As witnesses to Christ, the evangelists take little or no time to accredit themselves as qualified to publish the gospel with divine authorization. The personality of the evangelists tend to stay so completely in the background that it remains for their messages to authenticate themselves as authoritative proclamations of the gospel. It is true, nevertheless, that the original readers must have known the identity of the writers. Moreover, Luke and John are not, properly speaking, anonymous works. Luke is at pains to set forth at the very beginning his qualifications, method, and goal. In particular, he informs Theophilus that he is competent to supply a completely trustworthy account of the career of the supernatural figure whom he depicts. He's competent to supply such an account as provided certainty as regards the origins of Christianity. And the evangelist John brings to the attention of his readers the figure of an intimate disciple whom Jesus loved, evidently in order to exhibit his qualifications to bear witness to Jesus and to supply a written record of that witness. Mark, in spite of its anonymity, claims for itself far more than ordinary significance when in the opening verse it designates itself as gospel, that is, as the glad tidings of salvation which came to be realized in the history of Jesus Christ. Although Matthew does not contain any similar self-characterization, yet it likewise was evidently written to serve the same fundamental purpose as Mark. The Gospels then explicitly or implicitly claim to set forth the gospel of Christ. That gospel, as the proclamation of the divine action and word in history, is essentially revelatory. And since the revelation is historical, the implication is that it must be published authoritatively by those who stood in intimate connection with the events and could declare their meaning. In other words, to put it simply, how do we know the Gospel of Luke and Matthew and Mark and John are the infallible Word of God? And it's not simplistic to say, because Jesus said it is through His apostles, who were His proxies and Spirit-appointed mouthpieces, about whom He said to them, those who reject your words reject mine, and those who accept your words accept mine. That's why we believe Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Word of God.